Here's a phrase that Eva has been using for the past little while. I already know that. I already know that. Eva's our youngest. She's 6 years old, but already she knows so much, or at least she thinks she does. And so last year she started school. She was in kindergarten last year. She declares she already knows how to read because she knows her alphabet and because she can read a few words. And so she knows how to read. She doesn't have to do her homework. She's worked it all out. Or this year when it comes to taking swimming lessons, because she can glide a couple of meters, all of a sudden she knows she can swim. She already knows how she can swim. What does she need to go to more lessons? Maybe you've got kids or grandkids who are like that. But it's actually a sign of maturity, isn't it? To know that we don't know everything. That there's still so much for us to learn, so much for us to get better. We need to grow in certain things. If we have that sort of an attitude, then we're in a place where we will learn and we will know in a way which is much deeper and richer and better. And the person who thinks they already know, and especially when they don't, well then it can be foolish. It can even be dangerous. Now I mention that because there's a phrase that actually keeps coming up in the book of Ezekiel. It comes up time and time again. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They will know I am the Lord. It's there in chapter 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14. It's there in chapter 7, verse 4, verse 9, verse 27. It's there in chapter 11 and so on. Over 70 times this phrase comes up. They will know that I am the Lord. The book of Ezekiel, in a lot of ways, is all about knowing God. Because the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament, they thought, I already know. I already know about God. I've worked him out. I've got him down pat. And so when he speaks, they don't need to listen. They don't need to obey this God. To think you've got God in a box, whether it's people back then or today, it's not just foolish. It is dangerous. And yet to come to God and to come to Ezekiel with your eyes open, wanting to learn, wanting to grow, well then we will know God in a way which is deeper and richer and better. I hope you're excited as we work our way through Ezekiel, wanting to know God. It's a book which I suspect is new to a lot of us. And so don't worry if this is foreign territory, it's foreign territory to a lot of people. It might take a little while to understand. Chapter 1, verse 1 is a good place to start. It'd be great if you've got your Bibles open in front of you. Write down questions as we go. Let me read chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, when I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now those verses are really important. But before I keep going, I'm just going to see at the back. The screen switched off. I don't know if I've broken something at the front. I'm just going to test this a bit. Okay. Now those verses, verses 1 to 3, they're really important because they tell us where Ezekiel fits in and what's been happening in the history of Israel up to this point. Now, one of the hard things when it comes to the Old Testament is trying to get our heads around what's going on in the Old Testament. Where does this come into play? And so on the front of your newsletter, slightly smaller than I would have liked, there's a picture of the Godsworthy picture that we saw last year as we worked our way through the Old Testament. So if you've got really good eyesight or you just need to get a magnifying glass, it's there. You can blow it up a little bit later if you need to. But let me give you a broad brush. Let me give you four key dates, four key moments in the history of Israel, looking particularly at the second half of the Old Testament. And so if we sort of go after the Exodus, we go after King David, King Solomon, let me give you then the second half of the Old Testament, four key dates to sort of have in your heads, and I also have it on the screen behind me. The first one, the first key date is 922 BC. So if you're looking at the diagram there, and I can see people sort of squinting, that's actually the point where it separates sideways, and it's got the word schism. 922 BC. This is where the nation of Israel, it splits up into two different parts. Before 922 BC, there was one kingdom, and now they split into two. The northern kingdom at the top, that keeps being known as Israel, and down the bottom, the southern kingdom, that becomes known as Judah. So you've got Israel and Judah, that's 922 BC. Jump ahead 200 years, and the northern kingdom, they keep living in sin. They worship and serve other gods, they set up golden calves to worship, they refuse to listen to the prophets that God sends to them. And so the second key moment comes in 722 BC. The northern kingdom faces the judgment of God, and they are wiped out by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom, it is gone. Now the southern kingdom, Judah, they see all of this, but they don't learn from their mistakes. They keep doing the wrong things as well. The southern kingdom, they keep living in sin. They're defying and rejecting God. And so we have the third key date of 597 BC. Now this time, it's the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, who are in charge, and they beat up Judah. And it kind of happens in two main stages. In 597, Babylon marches into Jerusalem. They take the king. They take 10,000 of the finest in Israel, and they take them into exile to be captives in Babylon. And then 10 years later, in 587, 586 BC, they come back and they finish the job. Jerusalem is completely destroyed, and another bunch of people are taken into exile. And then the last key date is 538 BC. Now, by this time, the Persians, they take over the Babylonians, and the Persians tell the Israelites, you can go home. You can return back home to Jerusalem. So that's kind of the big picture of the second half of the Old Testament. Hopefully that sheds a little bit of light. There's a lot of information there, but those four key dates, generally the prophets that we get in the Old Testament, they revolve around one of those four key moments. Here in Ezekiel, in chapter 1, verse 2, it is the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. This is 5 years after the first exile. And Ezekiel, he's one of those 10,000 people who was taken away to Babylon. Now, don't brush over that detail, that here Ezekiel is one of the exiles. Here is Ezekiel. He's far away from God's temple, the place where God dwells. He's far away from the promised land, the place that God had given his people, the place of God's blessing. He is far away from home. If anything, Ezekiel here is in a dark place. And for us, as we are aliens and strangers in the world, do we ever feel far away from God? That he's distant, that he doesn't care? Is God really as powerful and faithful as he said he was? Whether it's in our suffering or in the godlessness of the world that seems to be in charge of this world, where is God? You know, that would have been the question that Ezekiel is wrestling with, and their question sometimes that we wrestle with. Where is God? The answer that Ezekiel gets, God is right there with him. Because it's there in Babylon, it's there in enemy territory, it's there in the darkness that the heavens are opened and he has a vision of God. As the vision was being read out, how did you go following along what Gordon was reading? It's kind of strange details there, isn't it? I used to be a part of a Bible study group where we looked at Ezekiel, and what we did was, you know, for the first chapter, we got people to grab a piece of paper and try to draw what you wrote there and came up with all sorts of weird things. Now, we're going to look at the vision. We're going to look at some of the details, but we're not going to look at all of them. And I think the overall idea is to get this picture of what's going in chapter 1 without getting bogged down in the details. I think there's something about this chapter. It's supposed to be blowing the mind a little bit, as it does for Ezekiel. Now, the vision has three parts. The first part are those four living creatures. Now, we're told that they have a form of a man. It's kind of like they're standing up, they're humanoid in shape, but then they have four faces and four wings. They have four faces: a human face, symbolizing wisdom and intellect; the face of a lion, symbolizing strength and ferocity; the ox, symbolizing power and energy; the eagle, majestic speed and agility. The four creatures who are sort of the highest of the pinnacle of their different spheres, they have four faces, and it seems like they're arranged in a square looking outwards with their wings touching each other. They're looking out to the four points of the compass. And that picture of these four creatures, it suggests that everywhere is God's sovereignty. Everywhere is his wisdom and his strength and his power and speed. And even amongst these four creatures, there's this white-hot holiness about them. It's like they're burning coals that are on fire. There's fire and lightning flashing between them. There's a holiness and an energy there. Now, I remember one time just staring to the fireplace not that long ago. This is when we were on holidays, and in the fire there's this log in the middle, and even though it's made of wood, it's almost like it's made of metal. It's glowing red. There's no brownness in it. It's just this throbbing, as if it's on fire itself. The fire here symbolizes purity and judgment, glowing hot with the holiness of God. And then as we look at these creatures, we realize that actually they are just servants. These creatures, they're not the main game themselves. They're actually attendants, throne attendants, attendants to the throne of God. And already these creatures are telling us of the burning holiness of God and his strength and his wisdom and his energy, which is active. And it reaches the four corners of the globe. We see that with the creatures. And then we see the second part of the vision, which are the wheels. If the creatures speak of the sovereignty of God, the wheels speak of God's all-knowing presence, his mobility everywhere. Let me read verse 15. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature. Verse 21. When the living creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures are in the wheels. And then you look at verse 18. The wheels are covered in eyes. And so if you were in that Bible study group and you're drawing this picture, it all of a sudden becomes this really strange picture. It's hard to get your head around that there's these wheels covered in eyes. And I think the point of it all is God is all-seeing. He sees everywhere. He is all-knowing. That's the picture that we see from the wheels. And you think about the queen just for a moment. Now, the queen, she has a throne, and that throne is actually kept in Windsor Castle. Now, a throne, it's a static thing. It doesn't move. It's a chair which is there. It's in one place at one point in time. That's what a throne is like, but not when it comes to God. When it comes to God, he is in every place, all the time. He can move around wherever it happens to be. And it's the fool who thinks that God doesn't see. It's the fool who thinks that God doesn't know. We can keep things away from God. We can keep secrets from God. God sees everywhere. He moves everywhere. Ezekiel sees the creatures. He sees the wheels. And then he dares to look up in verse 22, and he sees the throne. Actually, he says there, he sees an expanse, a platform of ice. And at the top of the platform, there's a throne of sapphire. And on top of the throne, he sees a figure with the appearance of a man. Let me read verse 26. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. And if you're still not sure who this is, the second half of verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. This is the picture that Ezekiel has of God. the vision that God gives him there by the Kebar River in Babylon. And I think we need to, as we see this vision, we need to ask ourselves, how big is our God? I wonder how big your God is. Because it's easy to have a small picture of God. It's easy to have a very small picture of God. We know that he's there. We know that God's real. We might be Christians for a long time. We might think that. But then he doesn't really have much of a say when it comes to how I live. Because it's actually my life. It's a small picture of God. Or we think that God's there, but somehow God needs me. Because God's actually kind of lonely by himself. And he needs our worship and our devotion. He needs our service. And so whatever I give him, however small it is, God should be happy with that. It's a small picture of God. Or we become, and this is probably the most often one, is we become overly familiar with God. God is our mate. He's kind of like a bigger picture of ourselves. You know, he's that God who's bigger with flowing robes and a flowing beard. He's up there in heaven. He's my friend. Overly familiar. Or God is this God that we pray to when there's a crisis or when I want something. There's a TV show called Grandpa in My Pocket. It's a kids' show. So if you don't have kids, I don't expect you to know this one. But our kids used to watch it. It's a kids' show about a grandfather who has a magical shrinking cap. And so when he puts this cap on, he can shrink to 4 inches, and he can run around, and he can make toys come to life. And he has all sorts of adventures with his grandson. He makes a toy car come to life, and he drives it around. He finds a hamster under the floorboards. And the whole idea is he can become so small that he fits in your pocket. Grandpa in your pocket, that's the show. Now, of course, that's a TV show, it's fantasy, and yet we do that with God. We do that with God. Having a God who fits in my pocket is kind of handy, isn't it? You know, it's a God that I can take out when I need him, when I need something, or I feel that I should be spiritual, I should get in touch with God, but then we kind of put him away when it comes to talking to people about Jesus and letting them know that we're Christians. Or we put him away when he starts telling me something about how I should live. Or we put him away just because we couldn't be bothered to listen to him anymore. We try to put God in our pocket. And Ezekiel says that is not the true God. This is the God who is sovereign to the ends of the earth. The God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, ever-present everywhere. Riding on his heavenly throne, even there in Babylon, the land of the enemies, who is like fire and blinding light. I said earlier that the creatures are like that log in the fireplace. It's throbbing red. Well, God here is like a raging fire, a bushfire. You cannot put a bushfire in your pocket. And maybe it's time for us to take God out and to see him like Ezekiel does. How big is your picture of God? Now, I want to quickly touch on chapters 2 and 3. We won't go into much detail because we'll actually see that over the next few weeks it'll touch on the same sort of themes here. But we go from the vision of God to the voice of God. We go from the vision to the voice. And we see two things. We see that Ezekiel's role is to speak to the people the word of God. And so if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says." You see, Ezekiel's job is to talk to his fellow countrymen there in exile. And when he speaks to them, it's not his words, it's God's words, which raises the stakes when it comes to listening to Ezekiel. If it's just Ezekiel's words, you can sort of take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter. But if it's God's words, then it's completely different. To ignore God is dangerous. And yet, that is the reaction that Ezekiel is told to expect. His job is to speak God's word, but the people, they are not going to listen. And so take a look at chapter 2, verse 3. God said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites." See how he describes them next. to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And God says it even stronger in chapter 3. He talks about how Ezekiel went to foreigners who could hardly understand him. Well, even they would respond better than the Israelites do. And so Ezekiel is going to speak the word of God, but the people aren't going to listen. And again, I think there's a warning here for us, isn't there? What are we going to be like when we hear the words of God? Whether it's here in Ezekiel today as you listen to chapter 1, or over the next few weeks, or as you read the Bible by yourself. Are you reading by yourself? Are we going to have hearts that are hard and stubborn like the Israelites? Or are we going to let the word of God, are we going to let it change us? Let me bring it together. I said at the start that my kids, sometimes they think they already know it. And as we go through Ezekiel, we're going to get to know God. We might come from a position, I already know about God, I know this God stuff, I've worked it out, I don't need to listen. And Ezekiel's saying, no, you've got to listen. You've got to see clearly. Because here it's a great start, isn't it, Ezekiel chapter 1. Because maybe we need to see God as he is. That he is the God of wisdom and strength and power and speed. He is the God who is all-knowing, ever-present to the four corners of the globe, a God who you can't just neatly fit into your pocket. And to Ezekiel, in far-off Babylon, far away from temple and home and God, no, God was there, right there with him. And in our suffering, in our world where godlessness seems to be rampant, where it seems that maybe God doesn't care or things are out of control, no, God is still there. He is there in whatever darkness we might be going through. We need to see God clearer. I kind of like those Specsaver ads that are on TV sometimes. It's not on that much anymore. You know, you've got that ad where you've got the dad with the dog strapped to his chest instead of his kid. Or I like the one where there's that cat looking up, because that's where the door flap is instead of down the bottom for the cat. Sometimes we need to see clearer. We need to get our glasses checked, our vision checked. Ezekiel 1 is kind of a good check for us. We see the glory of God in an incredible way. But then actually that vision gets even clearer as we turn to the pages of the New Testament. Because there we see the glory of God even clearer. Peter sees it when he sees Jesus transfigured into his heavenly glory, and Peter, he's terrified. Paul sees it when he sees Jesus in his heavenly glory on the road to Damascus, and he falls down flat. John sees it in Revelation chapter 1. He sees Jesus, and his eyes are like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun. And John, he falls down as if dead. We see the glory of God even clearer than Ezekiel does, because we know who Jesus is. And are we going to say, yeah, I already know that? Or like Ezekiel, like John, are we going to fall down at the brilliance of God and worship him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the picture that we have here of your glory. We pray, Lord, that you might stir in our hearts to understand you as you are, that we might see you clearly. Open up our eyes and our ears to your glory that we see there in Ezekiel, that we see in your Son. We pray, Lord, that you help us to repent from having a picture of you that is too small. Instead, that we might worship you and obey you and follow you in our lives today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.